Charles Xavier has his Magneto. Superman has his Lex Luthor. And of course, Spider-Man has Venom. Even in the church, there is the superhero and the villain, the nemesis. The question this morning is, which one are you? Let me pray for us before we jump into God's Word. God, we ask that you would just still our hearts and minds right now as we look at the book of Titus. May the words that Paul spoke to a young Christian leader be the same words that you would speak to us today. There are a lot of young people here today, those of us who are under 80 years old. And we want you to speak to us. Our hearts long to hear. And now, O Lord God, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock, our redeemer. Amen. If you have a Bible, please open it with me to back to the book of Titus. We're at Titus chapter 1. We're continuing the story. Paul writes to this young Christian, Titus, an apprentice he left in the island of Crete, out in the middle of nowhere, in the middle of the Mediterranean Ocean. And he tells him in verse 5, "The reason I left you here in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town." Then Paul goes on in the book of Titus, verses 6 through 9, he just lists all the criteria for appointing a leader of the church, an elder, what they call an elder, or some people call them not deacons. This church is not yet, Crete probably was not like Ephesus where they started to appoint deacons, but they already needed like at least a pastor, somebody like a pastor, an elder. And then Paul lists a whole bunch of stuff, and your mind would just go like in circles if you just look at each of those criteria. Because it's a lot of stuff, but you could actually it might be helpful if we actually categorize them. All these things that mark a Christian leader, categorize them into three categories. The first category would be Paul would be saying, you need to look at their family life. Look at verse 6 with me. He says, "An elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient." Now, you might be thinking, what does a person's family life have got to do with his church life? Now, is it unfair to judge a person based on, you know, their kids are kind of, you know, wacko? Does that mean that they're unqualified now to be a church leader? Well, I think that this verse, you need to actually look at the next verse to understand the whole concept. Why you need to examine somebody's family. The original New Testament in the Greek does not actually have chapters and verses. It doesn't even have punctuations. So I think the editors try to, you know, group them, like the thought, into verse 6 and then verse 7. And I really believe the first part of verse 7 belongs to verse 6. If you look at verse 7, the first part says, "Since an overseer is entrusted with God's work." So if you actually read the whole thing together, an elder must be blameless, the husband of one wife, blah, 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 whose children believe, blah, 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 are not wild. Since an overseer is entrusted with God's work. The word God's work, the Greek, oikonomos. The Greek word oikos means a house. Oikonomos means, what do you think? Yeah, a household, the work of a household. Yeah, good, Catherine. It means, it's actually really saying that an overseer is entrusted with God's household. Now, if you can't even take care of your own household, your own family, how can you as a leader in the church take care of God's family? Because likewise, if you're a father or you're a mother, you have to take care of your spouse, you have to take care of your kids. In the church, as a spiritual father or mother, you have to take care of other kids. If your kids at home are wild and disobedient, how can you take care of the people in the church? So a person must have proved himself faithful in his or her own household. I've been working with young people for over 20 years. And in my experience, I've come across a lot of young people, who have problems. Problems with, some of them are akin to problem areas like, you know, drugs or drinking or wild partying or just rebellion, just outright rebellion. And sometimes, you know, I have to kind of do some interventions and try to find out what's going on, you know, whether it's their friends, the peer pressure, or whether it's just too much media, too many video games and all that stuff. Inadvertently, I wouldn't say 100% of the time, but I would say even almost like 99% of the time, when I try to go and talk to a young person, find out what's going on, what's causing all this disturbance, it's not the friends, it's not the media. Yeah, all those things have influences, but ultimately I find out there's something wrong going on at home. Now, I won't say that it's 100% of the time, because I've met a lot of godly Christian parents who are just the perfect parents, and their kids are just somehow, you know, messed up. So you can't blame the parents for that, but in 99% of the time, when there's a teenager that's going through a rough time, there's always some corresponding problem at home. They're just manifesting all that resentment and all the frustration that they're getting from their parents. So maybe this is one good criterion, just to look, to see if somebody is meant to be a leader. Look at their family life. Is there a lot of rebellion going on? Is the wife really unhappy, or the husband very unhappy? Are the kids really feel like they're totally exasperated? That's one area. The second category is really character. If you look with me at verse 7, the second part, it says, this leader must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. These things are about this elder's character. Pastor Bill Hybels says, character is who you are when no one's looking. Who you are when no one's looking. That's what character is. And when you judge a Christian leader, you have to look at their character. But you might be asking, well, if no one's looking, how do you know? How do you know somebody's character if you can't even look? Well, you look at their reputation. Abraham Lincoln was the one who said that character is like, it's like a tree. The reputation is the shadow of the tree. This really, Abraham Lincoln said that. The shadow is what people think of the tree, but the tree is the real thing. So to kind of get an idea of the tree, you look at its shadow, the shadow that it casts. And that's the reputation. So in verse 7, it says, this person can be overbearing, like arrogant and self-willed. You know, they said, it's either my way or the highway. You know, it's my way or no way. You know, they're self-willed and arrogant, thinking that I'm God's gift to mankind. Quick-tempered, that they're impatient, they're quick to judge, given to drunkenness. That's something, a reputation, that, you know, so-and-so, yeah, he's a drunk. Not meaning that the alcohol is anything, but some people escape to substance abuse because to escape a certain conflict, difficulty. You know, you can easily translate that into given to drugs, given to sexual addictions. Somebody who flees. If they don't fight, they flight. When they're given to a hard situation, they go into fantasies. They go into other things just to escape. That is indicative of something, a problem. Or a person is violent. You know, the Greek word there means a striker. Whenever there's a conflict, they don't flight, they fight. You know, they fight. That is an indication that there's something wrong with the character. Or somebody who pursues dishonest gain. They're greedy. They lack integrity. There's something wrong with their character, meaning that there's a hidden agenda. Somebody who's a Christian leader, but there's a hidden agenda. There's something else that they want to do. Dishonest gain. Some people actually are leaders because they want not just the money, but maybe all the privileges of being a leader. Their hearts are in the wrong place. Something wrong with the character. So first category, family life. Second category, character. You can't just look at the shadow. You can't just look at reputation. You also have to look at actions. So that's the third category here. You have to look at a leader's character. Actions. It's not enough just what the person is like, but what the person, what actions the character drives. So let's look with me at verses 8 and 9. Rather, he must be hospitable, a lover of strangers, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. So just allow the actions to speak for this person. This person has to love strangers, love what is good. He deals correctly with others, with himself, with God. And he'll hold on to Christian teaching. Whatever he heard in sermons, he doesn't just kind of let it go in one ear, out the other. He doesn't text message while the preacher is preaching. But he incorporates and allows this stuff to transform this person, and so they can use it to encourage others, to correct others. Now, then Paul moves on to talk about not the hero, because we all think about, oh yeah, this guy is like the Superman. The Superman of the church. Paul actually switches gears now. In verse 10, he talks about the nemesis of the villain, the opposite of this superhero Christian. And in verse 10, he says, "For there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers." Paul again points out those three same categories. Remember, family life, character, actions. And Paul says, there's the opposite. Not these superheroes, but quite the opposite. They are the rebellious people. The Greek word here is interesting because it's the exact same word used to describe the wild and disobedient children. Remember in verse 6, there he says, "An elder must be blameless. The children must believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient." It's the same word, disobedient. And Paul now says, there are these villains who are disobedient. There are the rebellious people. These are the people who are disorderly. They cannot stand up under instruction or order or authority. So you can imagine their family life. If family life is a mark of spiritual maturity, these villains don't have it. They don't even mention their children or their spouses. They themselves are rebellious people. They themselves are disobedient. They cannot follow instructions. They cannot follow authority. They cannot even control themselves, let alone their children and their families. Paul also says that these are deceivers. The Greek word here has two parts. The Greek word is phrenapates. Apates is to lie, to deceive. Phrenapates. Phren is actually describes, the Greek word just describes this part of you, the heart, the gut. Okay, where you really, your emotions lie, where you really think things through. Apates is a word you just means, you know, somebody who deceives. For instance, your wife comes up to you and say, "Do I look fat in these?" And you want to say, "Yes, no. You look lovely in everything." You know, that's like, no, on the spur of the moment, you lie. That's to deceive. That's on the spur of the moment. We all do that. No, we all have brain farts. No, we just suddenly, no, say something that is not true. That's apates. Phrenapates, however, is different. Deceivers, meaning that they lie from the gut, from the heart. It's premeditated deceiving. You plan on being deceitful. You plan on lying. Paul says the nemesis, the villain, the enemy here are those who actually have a hidden agenda. They tell you one thing, but actually they're thinking another. And it's not a brain fart. They've thought this through. They have no integrity. There's something wrong with their character. So remember, family life, character, what's the last thing? Action. Who are these people? Paul says, they are mere talkers. I'm sorry, I'm just feeding you a lot of Greek because I have a Greek Bible and I have translations with them. So I give you this because it's interesting. The Greek word here that is translated as mere talkers, the Greek word matiologos. Logos, what is that? We all know what logos is, right? Logos as in the logo. It just means word. You know, the word of God, logos of God. You know, logos. Matio comes from the Greek word masaomai, which means to squeeze, to gnaw at something, or to chew. So to logos means to chew words. These mere talkers just chew on words. Now, I'll just give you another word picture in your mind. People who chew gum. I don't chew gum very often, but I used to chew gum. But you think, why do people do that? A lot of young people chew gum, and you know, and they chew for hours and hours and hours. No, I don't see anybody chewing gum right now. If you are, it's okay. I mean, it's cool. But when people chew gum, it becomes almost like a second nature. They're just to express, I don't know, just to do something with their mouths. They chew and chew and chew and chew. But what does that do for your body? Not much. Gets your saliva going. In fact, when we tell people how we give instructions on how to go into a fast, you know, Christian fast, not eating, we tell people don't chew gum. Because when you chew gum, what happens? You start to salivate, right? You start to have saliva because the body thinks you are eating. That's why when you're chewing action, your mind says, food in mouth, saliva. You know, saliva comes out, and the body says, the mind says, food soon going to stomach. All right, so you have all these gastric juices to start piling up. And very soon, if you're chewing gum and when you're fasting and there's no food going in there for hours, your body just producing all this gastric juices, it will just burn yourself. You'll have nothing to digest. So we tell people, when you fast, do not chew gum because chewing, that kind of chewing doesn't do anything. So we're talking about people who chew their words, mere talkers. They chew and chew and chew. There's nothing. It's all talk and no action. When we look at those three categories, how we judge a Christian, the family life, the character, and the actions, this last category, these people just talk the talk, but they don't walk the walk. A while ago, I was talking with a young person who was one of those messed up people that I told you about. There's just a lot of messy stuff in their lives, hanging out with the wrong crowd. They call themselves a Christian, this person, doing drugs with their friends, selling drugs with their friends, drinking, smoking. Not in that there are anything very bad about the, well, it is kind of bad. Yeah, it's kind of bad, but no, I'm not condemning just like smoking or doing drugs and all that stuff. All those things harm a person. And when a person comes to Christ, Jesus doesn't want us to harm ourselves, so some of those things should stop. But this person's a Christian, but they're so messed up, they're into all these things, and their lives are just in shambles, rebellion, open rebellion to the cops, to their family and everything. It's just messed up. But this person went to a Christian camp for a long time, and this person came back, and a while back I was talking to the person, and the person was totally transformed, totally changed. And this person was saying, oh, God is so good. I'm filled with the life of God. I'm filled with the love of God. I love God so much. God, because God loves me. And we're talking and talking and talking. And in the end, I was just kind of casually mentioning, like, oh, so you stopped smoking, right? He says, nah, I haven't stopped smoking. I stopped smoking at the camp. But with my friends, I still smoke because they're all smokers and all that stuff. And not that there's anything wrong specifically just with smoking, but I was worried. I was worried about a person who talks about the love of God changing their lives, and yet it's all chewing words. It's mere talk, no walk. Let me ask you, is your Christian life just all talk? Or do you walk the talk as well? How's your family life? What's your character? How do people know of you? What's your reputation? In the church, the superhero and the villain, we might think that, yeah, it's, you know, I know exactly who you're talking about because I know these superheroes and I know these villains. Actually, no. The superheroes and the villains, the nemesis, are not that easily detectable in the church because they look the same. They talk the same. They attend church. They're both very religious. They're both teachers. Look at the nemesis. Even they, you know, Paul was saying that they're ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach. So they're even the teachers. They talk. Yeah, both groups talk. They talk a lot. The only difference is really when you have to really closely inspect their family life. Are they people of order? Do they help people in their families to become a people of order? Their character. What are they like? Do they have hidden agendas that are different than God's agenda? And you also look at their actions. Are they just talking the talk, or are they walking the walk as well? Now, the application. You might be thinking, this is simple. Paul writes all these things so that the church would appoint the superheroes as elders, right? No, just ordain them as the leaders, as the elders or the pastors or the deacons, whatever you call them. And then for the nemesis, the villains, just condemn them, rebuke them sharply, the Paul says, right? And that's simple. That's the simple application, isn't it? Remember I asked you this question at the earlier part of the sermon? I said, in the church, there are the superheroes, and then there are the nemesis. Then I asked you, which one are you? Now, you may be thinking, I am neither. So this passage does not even apply to me. Maybe I'm too young, too inexperienced. I'm a new Christian, so I don't belong to either of those groups. I know some people who are superheroes. Make them into leaders, youth leaders or deacons or whatever you call them. And I know some people who are bad. Rebuke them. But I'm neither. I'm not the superhero. I'm not the nemesis. Now, in a casual reading, that's how you get it. Yeah, appoint the leaders, rebuke the others, the bad ones. But if that is all we get out of this passage, we would be totally missing the point. Just like in a good novel, or a good movie, or a good comic strip, it doesn't just have a hero and a villain. In a good movie, in a good novel, in a good comic book, it has a hero that portrays some of these qualities and these traits that you want to emulate. You want to become that, like that hero. It speaks to you. When you read that comic book or you want to watch that movie, you say, wow, I want to be like this person. And in a good novel, a good comic book, a good movie, the villain is never just like, you know, those villains in fairy tales, you know, the big bad wolf. They're all bad, so you can't really relate to them. In a good novel, a good movie, a good comic book, the nemesis, the villain, is somebody that you and I can relate to. Because they too have some of these qualities in them that we can identify. Yeah, we know that given the right circumstances, we could easily become like the villain too. So here in this Bible passage, Paul talks about the hero, the super Christian. It's somebody that we, as all Christians, should aspire to become. When I became a Christian some 20 years ago, I looked at passages like this. I look at Christian leaders in the church, and I say, I want to be just like them. So I've made it my aspiration to grow, to learn these things, to have an orderly family life, to grow in character, and to have sincere actions, and slowly to become like the superhero. But unless we see that we also have the same tendencies to become just like this nemesis in the Bible, then we are missing the point. Paul didn't write this just for the church leadership, like who gets promoted and who gets rejected, who gets appointed to be an elder and who gets rebuked. Paul is writing this to all of us, that all of us might end up like the bad guy. Remember the movie Spider-Man 3? What's the Venom? Venom is a symbiote, an alien goo, you know, black goo that lands on this earth and looks for a host. It's a parasite. You understand what I'm following? You following? Okay, remember? And it actually latched onto a host, Spider-Man. And what this parasite does is it takes over the host and amplifies all the negative qualities in that host, and also at the same time giving them superpowers. So it was first was Spider-Man, then was, what's his name? Eddie Brock, right? And it was, that's a perfect picture of what sin is. Sin is just like venom coming to our lives and just getting into the host to amplify all those negative things that we have and almost giving us superpowers. So you and I have to understand that you and I, when given the right circumstances, could easily become like the bad guy here. And we're not the bad guy just because, not because we're not bad, it's only because we're not given the right circumstances. And somebody has said that character, this is how you tell a person's character, give them power. Then you easily see what that person's character is like. Let me give you an example. What would you do if suddenly you had the power to become invisible? Yeah, somebody's grinning. Yeah, yeah, I can sure use that kind of power. That kind of shows you what kind of person you are. What you do, Lillian sitting in front of me, I don't know, I would help the poor, I'd save mankind. But a lot of us actually have different ideas, especially I know the guys, because I'm a guy, if I were invisible. Oh, or the power suddenly to transport yourself, to jump. Anybody see the movie Jumper? I saw that movie, Jumper. It was interesting that there are certain people in the world, and we're talking about superheroes today, so allow me to do this and it'll amuse me, okay? This guy found out that he was a jumper. He could, by his will, suddenly just transport himself to someplace else, go poof, and appear someplace else. At first, he discovered it after falling through ice. He was in freezing water, he was going to drown, and next thing he knows, the whole library was wet because he just dropped in the library with all the water and he just realized that he had jumped. So he slowly hones this skill to be able to jump from place to place. And this was, who was the movie, the star? Hayden, what was his name? Hayden Christensen, right? Yeah. Good looking guy. So I was really looking forward to this movie because I thought this was cool and there had a lot of special effects. It was cool. But in the end, my wife and I just came out of this movie theater and we thought, this movie sucked. Because it was not a superhero movie, it was not about a hero. This guy who had this power to jump from place to place, what did he end up doing? Robbing banks. He went to banks and just got money. And then he'd use the skill to get girls. He would just kind of jump to London and then go to bars and meet girls and jump back to his apartment in New York City or whatever. At the end of the movie, we were hoping that there was some redemptive quality. Maybe he would change, use this for good. But no, in the end, this was just a movie about somebody given a power. And he used it to his own ends. There's no redemption in the movie. No helping other, no. It was not a hero. He was not even an anti-hero. If you're talking about literature, he was more like an anti-villain. He was actually just a villain. Because anti-villain does good things towards a bad end. A anti-hero does bad things towards a good end. But this guy just did bad things toward a bad end. This is a movie about a villain. But the point I'm trying to make is that if you and I are given the right circumstances, given the right conditions, given the power, each of us are susceptible to becoming the nemesis. The very exact opposite of the superhero in the Bible. Paul says in verse 15, to the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. And in fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. Now, Paul uses an analogy here that's similar to what Jesus used, a story that Jesus gave. Some Pharisees were commenting about Jesus' disciples and said, "Hey, Master, how come your disciples don't wash your hands before they eat? Because this was ceremonially, you know, they'd be eating dirty stuff and it would make them unclean." And Jesus says, "You are wrong. It's not what goes into a man that makes him unclean. What goes in just goes right out. Even if you eat something dirty, even quicker." Sorry. Jesus didn't actually say the last part. Jesus says, what makes a person unclean is what comes out of the man. Evil thoughts, lust, murder, angry thoughts. Those things come from the heart, because if a person is clean, nothing you put in can make it unclean. But if a person is dirty, you cannot pull anything clean out of it. Just as Jesus taught, a good tree bears good fruit. A bad tree bears bad fruit. A bad tree cannot bear good fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit. So Paul says here, to the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. Corrupted. The word corrupted, the Greek word means to dye with a different color. For those of us who have ever dyed our hair, it's not your original color, so you put a different color. That is the word here. Yeah, you corrupted your hair. To put a color where it does not belong. It's a word here. If you're corrupted, nothing is pure. Imagine throwing a red t-shirt in your laundry and washing it with all your whites. Has anyone ever done that? Oh, yeah, a lot of us have done that. And I've worn a lot of pink underwear in my lifetime. Yes, I wear pink underwear. Don't quote me. Don't say, my preacher says he wears pink underwear. Well, because the red dye just goes into everything. Nowadays, they're coming with the color fast dyes and all that stuff, but a while back, you know, 30 years ago, they still made things that bleed. So all this stuff would just go into all your wash and everything would become like that, and we are just like that. Sin comes into our life, not boom, full force at the time, but a trickle. And we're all corrupted. We're all contaminated. And the Bible says, all you need is a little bit. And yet there are some people who actually keep corrupting their lives. There's a story about a farmer who would take his produce to sell in the town. And amidst of all things, he would sell this huge tub of cottage cheese and another huge tub of apple butter that's made at the farm. And he would take these to the city, and he would just ladle these into small containers for the customers. One time he actually got into the city and he realized that he had only brought one ladle. Well, what is he going to do? Well, he decides that he's going to use the same ladle for both tubs, the cottage cheese and the apple butter. After selling for about half a day, guess what? He couldn't even tell apart which one was the cottage cheese, which was the apple butter. You and I are only given one ladle. You and I are only given one ladle, and some people stick that ladle in the world, stick that ladle in the Spirit of God. No wonder some of us are given the task of telling people about Jesus, but we still stick our lives into the world, back and forth, back and forth. In the end, we provide no nourishment for anybody. Paul says, to the pure, all things are pure. To those who are corrupted, nothing is pure. Well, of course, the application is about those people who dabble in sin, right? That's only one application here. The application, which Paul makes even more strongly, is that not only are there people who dabble in the world in sin, but there are people who are too religious. Look at verse 10. Verse 10, it says here, "For there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group." And you may be thinking, if you don't know what that means, I'm not going to bore you with circumcision. We're just talking about people who are religious. We call them Judaizers. People who are, yeah, they believe in Jesus, but they also believe that you need to be a Jew in order to be saved, in order that God would accept you. You have to do this in addition to believe in Jesus. This is what all the Judaizers in the Bible, what Paul was talking about, the circumcision group, because we know the Jews, they practice circumcision. They say that you need to go through the rituals. You need to become just like a Jew in order to be accepted by God. Yes, we can come to church. We can believe in Jesus. But you also need this. You need to work at it. You need to show good works. You need to show penance. You need to prove that you are saved. In fact, you need to do more things in order to be saved. Paul says this is even worse, if not as bad, or if not as bad, it's worse than those who dabble in sin. Because these people believe that by their own efforts, they can find happiness. Remember last week? Last week we looked at the verse 4 where Paul was talking to Titus. It says grace and peace, and that was those two key words last week. That everything about the gospel, everything about the Bible is about God's grace and peace. About God's unmerited favor. It's not about how we can earn salvation, but exactly just by accepting what God gives to us freely. That is what grace is. And yet we have people in the church even today who are the circumcision group, who need to add more unto their salvation. They feel that, no, Jesus is good, but I need more. I need to strive more. I need to do these things. I need to work harder. Now, and some of us are saying, well, isn't it good to work hard? You know, the good Christian is marked by somebody's action, right? You have to have the right work ethic. But no, I'm talking about people who strive so hard. Everything has to be so perfect. Where you start trusting in yourself and not in God. People who work an 80 plus hour week, it's very hard for that person to convince me or for us to convince others that we really trust in God to provide for our needs. People who trust in dressing in the right dresses, doing their hair perfectly, in order to be accepted by other people so that we will be happy. It's very hard to convince other people that you really trust in God to be your all-sufficient God. And yet we have people striving, people who are chronically exhausted, because we are of the circumcision group. We trust in ourselves for our appearance, on relationships, on our work, on our security, on getting enough money, and getting the right guys, the right girls, the right friends. Jesus, somehow we feel, is not enough. In my life, I need more. I need to do more. And so we drive ourselves, and in the process, we lose grace because we're not trusting in God's unmerited favor. We're trusting in our own hands. And we lose peace because when we actually start trusting ourselves, we know that we're not very trustworthy in gaining peace for ourselves. So we lose that peace as well. In verse 16, Paul says, they claim to know God, but by their actions, they... What's that word? Yeah, getting to read the Bible for yourself. They claim to know God, but by their actions, they deny Him. And we think that denying God is refusing to profess or believe in God when under pressure. It is exactly that. We think that to deny God is somebody who sticks a gun to your head and say, deny Jesus. Say that you don't believe in Jesus. Denying God is saying that we don't believe Him when we're under pressure. It is exactly that. A lot of people I try to talk to, or people talk to me and say, you're working too hard. Your life has no grace. There's no, we don't see God's grace in your life. We don't see a sense of peace. The usual response is that, but you don't understand. You don't understand all these things in my life. Yeah, maybe another person will understand, but God does understand. He understands that you don't trust God. God understands that you only trust in yourself. When you start putting your life in your own hands, God totally understands what that means. You don't trust in God's unmerited favor anymore. You start trusting in yourself, what you can accomplish. So we actually do more and more and more, hoping that God or hoping other people would approve, and hoping that we would somehow find that sense of happiness. Richard Foster, in the book of Celebration of Discipline, he says that the Christian life is like a man walking on a ridge, a narrow ridge. On both sides, he could fall easily. On one side, he calls antinomianism. Big theological word. Anti means no. Nomos is a Greek word for law. Some people have no law because they are Christians and they say, well, Jesus has forgiven me, so I can do anything. I can go ahead and sin because I know Jesus is going to forgive me. So Richard Foster says, if you're not careful, if you dabble in sin, you could very easily fall on that side. And guess what, dude? That's a cliff. And you're going to perish. And some people say, no, I'm going to do everything correctly. I'm going to go to church. I'm going to read my Bible. I'm going to do all these things and to ensure that I become a Christian and to ensure that I am saved. That side, Richard Foster calls legalism. Legalism meaning that if I did all these things, God will accept me. If I did all these things, I will find happiness. Guess what, dude? It's also a cliff. And you can just fall over. To stay in the middle ground is to stay on the grace, the road of grace. Trusting in not what I do, but trusting in Jesus, what God has done for me. It's very easy to fall on either side. All it takes is one small step. Indeed, the road to hell is paved by good intentions. It's smooth. It's slippery. One step would get you over the edge. Later on today, we have a special event for the college students. We're going outside and having a barbecue and having games. If you go outside later on, go by the parking lot right by the playground. There are a couple of trees. I love those trees. They're big, tall trees. They've been there for years. I was here like 13, 14 years ago, and the trees were already there. Every summer, it would just grow, and all the leaves would be there just to provide shelter. But if you go outside now, there used to be like, I think, 4 trees. Now there are 3. If you go out there, look for the mushrooms. Sam, you know where the mushrooms are? Because right now there's only a... Ooh. Yes, we noticed the mushrooms this morning. No, not that he does anything with the mushrooms. No, it's a tree stump. And mushrooms are growing out of it now. It's just a tree stump. Because I think it was last year, after a storm, we came back and the tree, guess where it was? This huge, big, healthy tree. We think, wow, it must be a very powerful storm. Or this was probably a very weak tree. We found it was the latter because we went and examined. Guess what? Even later on, if you can go outside, you can still see it. It's only a tree stump with the edge on the outside. On the inside, it's hollow. Because we discovered that termites had gone inside. The whole tree inside was hollow. It was all filled with bugs. So when the storm hit, the tree just fell over. Our lives are just the same. The weakness of the tree did not happen immediately or happen spontaneously when the storm hit. The weakness of the tree started when the first little bug got in. Guard your heart well, Christian. The little bug gets in, that marks the decline of the tree. It could be a little bug of dabbling in sin. It could be the bug of trusting in yourself. Paul says, to the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are corrupted, nothing is pure. Let me pray for us. God, which one will we be? The superhero or his nemesis? We have the aspiration to become the superhero, to become like this elder, this person who, by his family life, by his character, and by his actions, just show that he is mature, that he's ready for leadership. We all acknowledge, though, Lord God, that we all have those qualities that we share with the nemesis, the anti-hero, the villain. When given the right circumstances, when we're given the power, when we're given the right opportunities, we might just turn and just go to the dark side. Help us, O Lord God, today to stay on the narrow path, for it is a very narrow ridge. Help us, O Lord God, when there are some of us who dabble. We dabble and allow those termites to come in and to ruin our lives. And one day we'll wake up and realize that we're not the superhero anymore. We've grown into somebody that we've always hated. Or even more so, we've grown to somebody that you hate, that is totally disobedient, unfit for any good work. Help us, O Lord God, when we're tempted to let that termite come in to make us trust in ourselves, to trust in our own hands, to build a foundation of financial security, to build a financial or a foundation of social relationships, or to build a life that's marked by possessions, marked by pride, marked by status. Help us, Lord God, to know that our happiness is in your hands, not in ours. Help us, Lord God, not to trust in ourselves, but to trust in your grace. It's unmerited. It's not because we're better than others. It's not because we've done less evil. It's only because you are good that you've saved us. And today you give us peace. And you say that if we hold on to Jesus, we will have that peace. To choose any other way at all, it only leads to despair. Help us, O Lord God, to recognize that Jesus is the only way. Jesus, we will never let you go. Jesus, because you're the lover of our soul. Help us come to cleave to you. Help us never to deny you. In Jesus' name we pray.
We all rise and respond with the song, Jesus Love.